First Peter chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 10 and read to the end of the chapter. Close out this book this evening. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. As we come to this final sermon in Peter's first letter, before we begin, Lord willing, looking at his second letter next week, I want to look at just the final three verses, but in doing so, point out that it is basically a summary of the letter in its entirety. So with a really broad brush, that's what we're going to do this evening, is take a quick bird's eye view of the letter in its entirety. It's summed up in the second half of verse 12. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And then Peter exclaims, stand firm in it. Peter is saying here, right at the end, summing up the letter, these three things specifically, which he has already said throughout the letter. He is establishing us in believing. Verse 12a, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And that's exactly the way Peter began his letter in the first 12 verses of chapter 1. But he doesn't stop there. He directs us in doing. The second part of verse 12, or namely those four words, stand firm in it. In the gospel, in the true grace of God. And Peter has already developed that in chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 12. But then also, Peter, in closing again, writes to comfort us in suffering. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. This is the church in Rome specifically. Babylon was a way for them to refer to Rome and what Rome was attempting to do to the church. So Peter is saying, there are other believers out there suffering. They are sending their greetings. And so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. And we have been in the latter parts of Peter more recently. So we remember that Peter's dealing with suffering from 1 Peter 3:13 through 4:6, most specifically. So let's back up to the very beginning and see, Peter did indeed establish us in believing. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Peter was called initially to be a follower of Jesus Christ, to be one of his disciples, to be a Christian, to be a son of the Most High God. But Peter wasn't just called to be a disciple like you or I are called to be disciples. He was also called to be an apostle and to serve God by being a messenger of the good news. He was called to care for Christ's people. We see it most infamously there on the beach at the end of John chapter 21. Peter, do you love me? Three different times after Peter had failed so miserably in denying the Lord. And he was called and confirmed yet again that he is an apostle. God did intend to use him as a proclaimer of the good news of Jesus. And it's this Peter that is writing to a group of Christians who have been scattered outside of their homeland. They were chosen by God. That's made clear here. They were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. But they no longer lived in a place that was comfortable for them. They had indeed been sanctified and set apart to God. But they were dealing with suffering and persecution. They had even, Peter tells us, been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. In fact, right from the outset here in Peter's letter, we can see that the centrality of Jesus Christ is important to Peter. Four times in the first three verses, he refers to this man, this God-man, this wonderful one, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God himself, Christ Jesus, the promised Messiah, who is Lord. And after he lets us know who is writing and who he's writing to, he begins unveiling the realities of this glorious gospel. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God deserves to be worshipped. He deserves blessing and honor and praise both now and forever. Why? Because in great mercy, Peter says, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. Because he has revealed his remarkable mercy to us as his people. By his Holy Spirit, he has regenerated us and given us a new heart, which has given us a living hope. Hope in our world is anything but certain. But here in Christ, because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we have the assurance that we belong to him, that he is ours. Assurance of anything in our world, of anything positive, seems next to impossible. But this living hope that is ours in Christ is definite and sure. And it is so sure through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ is our hope. And he's not just our hope. Peter continues, he's our hope, but he's also our inheritance. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. This living hope now that we have if we are in Christ is the promise that we will receive an immortal inheritance later. We will obtain it. This living hope that is ours if we are united to Christ by faith is an inheritance of immortality. It's an inheritance that is guarded by the garrisons of God. It's an inheritance that is settled and secure because of our salvation in Christ. What we have been promised, the hope that we've been promised in Christ, is free from death, free from decay, free from uncleanness, free from impurity, free from the natural ravages of time. What God has given to us in Christ will not be touched by death, it will not be stained by evil, and it will not be impaired by time. The hope and the inheritance that is ours in Jesus cannot come to nothing. It cannot be stained, it cannot change, it will never lose its luster. It will never become filthy or dirty or obscured in any way. And all of this is a reality because our hope and our inheritance is Christ himself. Listen to the psalmist. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. He's our inheritance. He's our only hope. The psalmist continues, you support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Christ is the all-glorious one, the one who is full of splendor and majesty, and he's promised to us who are his. It's Christ alone who is incorruptible. It's Christ exclusively who is undefiled. Listen to the writer of Hebrews. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. It's Christ alone who is our hope and our inheritance, who will not fade away. Psalm 102, you are the same and your years will not come to an end. Or Hebrews, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is how Peter opens up his letter. This is what's promised to those who are in Christ. And so as a result, Peter says in verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. You rejoice in God for two specific reasons, Peter says. Because the period of the trials that you face on earth is short. And the purpose of the trials on earth is for usefulness. Peter goes on to say, you're not just rejoicing a little bit here and there, but the joy that you ought to have in God because of his salvation is gloriously inexpressible. It's the gospel. It's our salvation. That's the ultimate goal of all that God is doing in and through us. All of his orchestration, his kindness and compassion that's being worked out among us is for our final salvation in him. He is our hope along the way. He's the promised inheritance in the end. And he grants us joy. Even in the midst of trials, Peter makes clear we should be joyful in the midst of our trials because they are the pathway to godliness in this life and glory in the next. Peter makes it abundantly clear here in the introduction of his letter that this salvation is not just his idea. It hasn't just been his experience as one of the apostles, but he confirms to us that this salvation, this gospel of God, is the only salvation that has been proclaimed throughout all time. There's never been another gospel. He even goes so far as to say the best of men, the Old Testament prophets, the New Testament apostles, they promised and proclaimed this gospel of Jesus Christ. And the best of all creatures, the angels, are circling the throne in heaven, admiring the truths of the gospel and the Lamb who sits enthroned there. It's as if Peter is exclaiming before Christ came, while Christ was here on earth, those who walked daily with Christ after Christ was raised from the dead, and those who are forever worshiping Christ in heaven, they are all enamored and amazed by this great gospel of free grace, that Jesus came to save sinners from their sins, to give them hope and an inheritance, to give them joy in the midst of trials. This salvation was revealed from the very beginning and gradually unfolded to the world through many succeeding prophets. The Old Testament portion of our scriptures are screaming about this glorious salvation to come. The New Testament, the apostles are proclaiming it to all who will give ear to it. And as I mentioned, the angels of heaven are mesmerized by it. The end of verse 12, things into which angels long to look. We have, as children of the Most High God, we have the privilege of delighting in the gospel for ages unending. And not only that, we're more privileged than the prophets of old. They saw it from afar. We're more blessed than the angels who encircle the throne in heaven. They marvel from a relational distance. They don't have an elder brother sitting on the throne. It's a supreme privilege that God has given to us as his people to live in the time after Christ has come, when the gospel has been preached clearly and fully, giving us in a very real way a superior status to the prophets or the apostles or even the angels, superior to the prophets historically and superior to the angels eternally. Peter says in closing, I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, Peter says. But he doesn't stop there. He continues, stand firm in it. And as we work our way through this letter as a whole, We see Peter directing us in doing just that, standing firm in it. Verse 13 of chapter 1, therefore, be hopeful and be holy and be fearful and be loving. And we could go on and on. The imperatives that Peter exclaims here, these imperatives of the Christian life, throughout the scriptures, we see it. It often begins with this, therefore, because of what God has done for us in Christ, therefore we live our lives in this fashion. These are authoritative, essential commands for God's children. Because you possess such a great salvation, Peter says, as a result of what God has done for you and in you, stand firm. Peter directs us in doing. He doesn't begin with what Christians should be doing until he has first celebrated the wonders of what God has done. The indicative of who God is and what he's done for us precedes the imperative. Without the reality of what God has done, without the truths of the gospel, the commands that are given to us would be given to helpless sinners and they would be crushing to us. We wouldn't have the capacity to obey what God expects us to apart from his working in us and through us and among us. But because we have been given hope, we're called to live in light of that hope. The commands of Scripture are based on God's character, but not only on his character. The commands are also based on our new status and identity as his children. There are expectations or requirements of how we ought to live before God. I mentioned a few of them already. Peter suggests that we should be hopeful and holy and fearful. The way that we're hopeful is we prepare our minds and we keep sober in spirit. That is, we get all the extra stuff of life, the clutter, out of the way in order that we might worship him most of all. And we stay sober in spirit. We don't allow the extra stuff back in to clutter our lives and to get in the way of who God is for us in Christ. Be hopeful. That is, believe the promises of God. Hope turns on the light in the midst of darkness. Hope brings joy to a sorrow-filled situation. Hope introduces life in the midst of a scene that is marked by death. Hopeful Christians cannot live carelessly. Hopeful Christians will not seek self-indulgence. Hopeful Christians cannot pursue worldly pleasure. Peter says, be hopeful and be holy. That is, obey your Father. Don't conform to the former ignorance. Don't be like you were before Christ changed you. But imitate the God who did save you and change you. Now, Peter makes clear it's not just in this area of life or that area of life, but holiness is expected in all our behavior. Our pattern of life, every thought, every action, it's a full and life-pervading holiness. There's no sphere of life that is outside of God's dominion. He rules and reigns over all. This call to holiness is concerned with all aspects of life, not just religious ones. The call is to live differently, not to simply practice religion differently. Be holy. That is, avoiding outward sin and inwardly maintaining a delight in God. The way that Peter says it in verse 14, as obedient children. If you're in Christ, you're in God's family. We're his children. And the expectation is that we will have lives that are characterized by obedience to our Heavenly Father. Be hopeful, be holy, and be fearful. Be fearful because God is an impartial judge. Peter goes on to remind us that our stay here on earth is short. Not only that, but you've been redeemed from that futility. Don't continue to live in the futile way of life that you inherited from your forefathers. Recognize that you've been saved by the blood of Christ, precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Be fearful, not a dread of God. God's not some hard taskmaster. He's not a vindictive judge who's looking to punish us around every corner or every time that we make a misstep, but be fearful. Have a holy, reverential fear of offending Him, a tender concern to please Him in all things. It's a filial fear, a fear that's born out of respect and reverence in a spirit of adoration. It's not a slavish fear. This fear of God is not at all inconsistent with loving Him or with us knowing Him or believing that He loves us. In fact, fear of displeasing Him is the counterpart of loving Him. Our evidence of love to God is made clear when we desire to obey Him, when we go out of our way to not offend Him by living lives of disobedience. This fear is consistent with love, and not just with love, but with assurance. Because fear of God drowns out all lower fears. Our hopes and our fears are often simply too low. We are prone to hope in temporary things or to fear earthly things. But if our hope is in God and our fear is in Him, then it's consistent with love for Him, and we have a greater assurance as we seek to live for Him. We are prone to hope and fear things that are lower than He is, rather than hoping in Him and fearing Him who is eternal and glorious. Our lives have been set apart, verse 22 makes clear, to obedience to the truth. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. This is what Peter is saying. Because you have heard the word of the gospel, not just in an auditory fashion, but in a life-altering way. The concept here is not just hearing, it's not just reciting, it's not just affirming, but as Peter says, obeying. Obedience to the truth is not intellectual assent to facts about Jesus. It's a transformation of our lives, which, as Peter goes on to make clear here, is most clearly displayed in how we treat others. Peter's not satisfied with just tolerating other people. He's not suggesting a mere acceptance of one another. He's not proposing a formalized distance from one another, not even 6 feet. He is suggesting that we fervently love one another. Your relationship with God is not only an individual matter. The Christian life cannot authentically be lived in isolation. The Christian life is not you and yours or me and mine with a little bit of Jesus sprinkled on top. It is sincere, fervent love from the heart for one another. That's 1 Peter 1:22. Therefore, Peter says, put aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. This is moving into chapter 2. And if you feel like it's going to be a while, it's going to speed up, okay? Put aside all evil intent. Put aside all misrepresentation of truth. Put aside all pretense. Put aside any discontentment or resentment or jealousy. Put aside all disparaging defamation. Put it all aside, Peter says. Why? Because these sins in particular allow us to fill up on self. And when we fill up on self, it results in minimal desire at best for anything pure or anything lasting. Namely, this pure milk of the word that Peter is telling us that we ought to be longing for. That rational, spiritual, reasonable, genuine truth that we find in the Scriptures. Peter says we come to the Word because it's by this Word that we grow in respect to salvation. And coming to the Word, Peter goes on and makes clear, we're actually coming to Christ, who is the living stone and the cornerstone and the stumbling stone. Three Old Testament prophecies here from Peter applying them to Jesus. Basically making it abundantly clear to us that from the cornerstone to the capstone, Jesus Christ is everything. He's not just the rock solid foundation of our faith, but he's living. He doesn't merely provide the structure required for our dependence on him as our all in all, but there's a life in him that proceeds and exudes out of him, and it affects every other stone that is laid in this spiritual house. And these other stones, Peter says, are us, are the church, are his people. We are being built into his house, made into his kingdom. The life of Christ is pervading and animating the entire makeup of the household of God, so that in coming to him, we too have his life in us and among us. Peter goes on to say that you are either being built on him, or you will stumble over him. That there is no neutrality with Christ. He is choice and precious. Yes. But not like a gem in a museum that you stand back and admire from a distance. He is choice and precious in order that we might continue coming, believing that he's precious. When we believe that he's precious, it's evidenced by our hoping in him and living for him and praising him and loving him and obeying him. For those who don't stumble over him, if you're in Christ and you've built your life on him, Peter says you are a peculiar people. You're a proclaiming people. You've been given a significant status. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. And God has also made you a people who proclaim these truths. He's given you a magnificent ministry based on his manifold mercy that he's shown you in the gospel. You are chosen and royal, verse 9 of chapter 2. You are holy. You belong to him. That is, he has rescued you from the tyranny of sin and the snare of Satan. He has instructed and taught you by the word of God and the spirit of God. He sustains you by daily measures of his grace. He's brought you into the family of God as sons and daughters. And he's granted you the most intimate communion with you that will last forever and ever. We receive this significant status of being peculiar in this marvelous ministry of being proclaimers. Belonging to God affects who we are as well as what we do. As his people, we enjoy a special presence of his among us, and we bask in his special favor towards us. Our praise, in a very real way, joins heaven's throng around the throne. But not just that. It's also being heard by our neighbors and among the nations. Our praise of Christ bears witness to the world of his greatness and his glory, calling sinners to repent and trust in Jesus. This proclamation is verbal praise often, but it's also a life well lived. Not so much one or the other, but both and. It requires, verse 11, abstaining from fleshly lusts. That is, avoiding the desires of the flesh. And verse 12, keeping our behavior excellent. So Peter is saying, as Christians, you should be abstaining from sin and you should be behaving according to the principles of God. And then there's a transition here that Peter makes. Verse 13, from our relationship with one another as Christians to how we relate to the world around us, to the culture and society in which we live. We live in a day where this is a real problem. It was obviously a problem in Peter's day, which is why he's writing. But it speaks to us in a very applicable fashion as well. Too many people, when they are converted to Christianity, tend to still take their marching orders from the culture around us. What we hear from Peter is urgent application based on his affection for us as Christians. Initially the original recipients, but us as well. Keep your behavior excellent, he says, by abstaining from sinful desires. That is, maintain a clean heart and a clean conscience before God by abstaining from sin. We must deal with every and all sin and temptation at the heart, the source of all evil and sin and wickedness, which requires continual submission for Christ's sake. Peter says, by doing that, we silence the foolish clamoring around us, and we prove ourselves to be slaves of God. This submission that Peter is demanding here, it's deference and respect, but it also includes the concept of obedience. It's not total submission or unquestioning obedience, not when God's will and God's word is violated. But for us, in our context, we are too quick to throw off any kind of submission. The concept of authority, of submitting to authority as humans, and especially in the 21st century, is hard for us to come to grips with. We don't prefer authority unless we're the ones in authority, and then nobody has a problem with it. But God has established the world in which we live. He has created us and all things in it. And He has established an authority structure for us to live in. It's in Him and in His world that we move and live and have our being. And there's freedom in that. We notice verse 16 what Peter says, act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Use it as bond slaves of God. We are completely free. In what way? We're free from the obligation to earn merit by perfect obedience. What glorious freedom we have in the gospel. You know what else we're free from? We're free from any guilt that is associated with our sin. We're free from the dominion of sin in our bodies. We're free from the law as a covenant of works. But we're not free to do wrong. We're not free to sin. Our freedom in Christ is not for the sake of disobedience and sinfulness. Freedom is not the liberty to disobey. It's free to submit, which is what brings about real freedom in Christ. By submitting for Christ's sake, this entire section here is Peter's emphasis. We must submit. Refusing to submit to God in the garden is what initially plunged humanity, including us, into disaster. That resulted in us deserving eternal damnation. When we fail to submit to God and His God-ordained authority, we cast our vote with that level of lawlessness that Adam and Eve committed in the garden. But when we do submit, as Peter suggests, to every human institution, we bear witness of Christ, who stands above every law, who's the giver of the law. When we obey our employer or the civil magistrates or our parents, we give honor to Christ who reigns over the whole of it all. Our vocational lives specifically should be marked with biblical principles of justice and righteousness and honesty and integrity and being considerate of others. Generally speaking, when a Christian employee does his or her work in harmony with the desires and expectations of their employer, they are in harmony with the will of God. Not always, but generally speaking, this is the world that God has made. Being a servant of Christ transforms any notion of servitude into freedom. Because we serve God. We're slaves of His. Any and all unjust disobedience to authority, specifically thinking vocational authority, is an insult to the one who is the source of all authority. In order to press this point home, Peter breaks away from the immediate practical application and runs back to Christ to point out he's not thinking of these expectations of us living in our world separate from who Christ is for us. In verses 21 to 25 of chapter 2, Peter retraces the steps of Christ reminding us that we've been called with a purpose to honor God as our all in all. And we have an example in Christ to follow. Peter draws attention to righteousness that is in Christ and the sin that we are guilty of, and the necessity of us returning to the shepherd of our souls rather than continuing to stray like sheep. And then from the arena of civil magistrates and the arena of employment, Peter narrows down into the home as he begins chapter 3. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands. And you husbands, verse 7, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Show honor to your wife, husbands. Submit to your husbands, wives. Show honor to your wives in two areas specifically, with understanding, with consideration and care, understanding how God made her as opposed to how you want her to be. Peter is suggesting compassionate, considerate understanding. He knows that it's easy for us as husbands to take our wives for granted. So he makes clear we should respect and honor them in the way we speak to them, in the way that we speak about them, in the way that we provide for them financially and emotionally, etc. And then from the home, it's into the church. Verse 8, to sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Christians are brotherly. They're called to bless and be blessed. And he reminds us again, verses 10 and 11, to keep away from evil. So Peter has established us in believing and directed us in doing. And then he comforts us in suffering. The third point from 1 Peter 3, 13 and following. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. There should be no fear of anything other than God. We considered that already in chapter 1. Nothing will ultimately harm any believer who is in Christ. Nothing will. Therefore, there's no reason to fear. But there's all the reason to focus on Christ, sanctifying Christ in our hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in you. Remember, Peter started this by saying, be hopeful. And now here's the expectation that we are going to be living in such a way that we are evidencing that we're hoping in something that's bigger than what is seen or what is temporary or what is all around us. The hope that we have in God provides courage for our witness on the one hand and the content of our witness, namely our words and our lives, on the other hand. So Peter says, fear not, but focus on Christ. And to do so for the sake of righteousness, because it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. Suffering is a reality for Christians. It's not perpetual. There may be seasons. But because it's a reality, we must be vigilant in our pursuit of righteousness so that we, as Peter says, suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. And based on what Peter's saying here, we can take away from it that present suffering in the lives of Christians is not a sign of punishment. But rather, present suffering in the lives of obedient Christians is often a sign of blessing. Towards the end of chapter 3, Peter uses the suffering of Christ again as an example. initially the pre-incarnate Christ, proclaiming through Noah that judgment was at hand and that salvation was only possible through the ark of God. Hebrews tells us that those who did not obey the message of Noah were condemned to hell for their disobedience. Christ proclaimed to the wicked in the days of Noah. Christ proclaimed truth to the unbelieving in Peter's day. And the Spirit of Christ is still proclaiming truth to sinners even in our day. And the same Christ that saved those who got on the boat in the days of Noah and those who responded to Peter's preaching at Pentecost, that same Christ will save all those who come to him even today. This Christ proclaims and he saves and he also rules. There is supreme dignity that belongs to Jesus. There is transcendent glory that is his and his alone. Because Christ has suffered, Peter begins in chapter 4. Because he suffered in the flesh, we ought to live with the same kind of purpose. Namely, ceasing from sin because Christ died for our sin. And if we're in him, Romans 6 tells us that we're dead to sin. He didn't suffer so that we might be done with suffering. He suffered death so that we might be done with sin. One day we'll be done with both, but for today we have suffering, but we don't have to sin because of what Christ has done. In fact, he goes on to say, you've had a sufficient career of sinning already. So don't sin. And when the world is surprised by your lack of sin, when they're surprised that you don't join with them, when they're dismayed and disappointed because even your silent non-participation bothers them and they malign you as a result and they criticize you or are hostile towards you, if they accuse you of being evil and immoral and unloving and judgmental, don't be surprised by this. Sin is no longer your master, but you have the Spirit of the living God in you. The gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, chapter 4, verse 6. That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Sin is no longer our master, despite the claims that it makes. We have one and only one legitimate master as Christians. It is Christ who gave himself for us to bring us to God, to free us from sin. The nearness of death and the nearness of judgment is itself an irresistible argument for maintaining an indifference to earthly things. If we consider how short our time is on earth, we can make the argument to ourselves that we ought to press on with greater vigilance to know him. That's what Peter says in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment. Be of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And keep fervent in love. He keeps coming back again and again. Love covers a multitude of sins. You show your love by being hospitable and by being happy. He goes on to say that God has given us all gifts and he expects us to steward them appropriately, to serve one another and speak to one another in a way that's pleasing to God for the sake of the glory of God. And then he opens up a surprising theme that God's judgment begins from his own family, among his children, in the church. And then it reaches out. And when it reaches out in a very severe fashion to those who do not obey the gospel. And he comes back in closing with chapter 5 on the church again. Initially to the elders, shepherd the sheep, care for the flock of God. And to the flock at large, be subject to the elders. and to everyone in the context of the church. Be clothed with humility toward one another. Be humble under the mighty hand of God. Especially in this way, be casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. The essence of anxiety and excessive cares and worry is assuming that we are in some way wiser than God. When our hearts and minds are inundated with anxieties and excessive cares and unnecessary worries, we are putting ourselves in his place. We're attempting to carry the burdens that he himself can carry. We're attempting to shoulder what is only designed for Christ to shoulder. We're pretending that we know better than God, remapping his providence, correcting his guiding hands, if you will. The key to submission to God and to God-ordained authority is following Christ's pattern, especially within the church, especially during difficult seasons. Difficulties in our lives will either drive us into the arms of God, or they will distance us from him if we refuse to submit to his sovereign care in our lives. And again, this submission to him looks like casting all our anxiety on him because he cares for us. When we attempt to carry the anxieties, we are in a very real way saying he does not care for me. We prove his care for us and our trust in that care by casting our anxieties on him. Peter continues in verse 8, be sober, on the alert, be awake, be spiritually watchful. Why? Because there's an adversary. The devil is prowling around, roaring, seeking to destroy God's people. Now, the danger for us as Christians is not that we're somehow helpless before the devil. The danger is that we will fail to resist him, that we won't be watchful, that we won't be prayerful. Verse 9 says, resist him, firm in your faith. Remember how Peter began the letter? He established us in believing, reveling in the gospel of God's free grace for sinners and the forgiveness of sins, knowing that the same experiences, continuing in verse 9, of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You're not alone, Peter says. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, he didn't call any of us for just a little while. He didn't call any of us for just a short time on this earth. He has called us to his eternal glory in Christ, and he will himself perfect and confirm and strengthen and establish every single one of us. The short-term difficulties, the sufferings and the persecutions that we deal with in this life will not ultimately deter his gracious acts. The work that he has begun in us, he will complete it. Until the day of Christ Jesus. To him be dominion forever and ever. And we're back where we started with Peter's summary statement there. I've written to you briefly. It would have taken less time if we had simply read it. Exhorting you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter's letter has sought to establish us in believing the truths about God and his gospel. Peter's letter has directed us in doing what is pleasing to him and what is good for us. And Peter's letter has sufficiently comforted us in the suffering that we face as a result of being sinners living in a fallen world. May God help us to live in light of these wonderful truths. Brief, but true. Will God help us to stand firm in it? Let's pray. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for your word. We do pray, God, that we would be more established in the truths that are contained herein. God, that you would give us grace to believe you, to trust you. But not only that it would result in us walking with you. Our desire is to live lives that are pleasing to you in every respect. God, help us and be our comfort as we fight to live for you exclusively. God, the sin within and the sin without creates problems for us, but not problems that Christ wasn't tempted with and yet overcame. So God, we look to you for comfort in the midst of the suffering and the striving after holiness. Establish us and direct us and comfort us, we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.